And I direct your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 26. The last time we left off at the end of Acts 24. And today's message will cover the events that are recorded for us in Acts 25 and 26. I'm not going to read the entire two chapters, so I'll leave that as an exercise for you in the week to come to go back and review and read about what unfolds. But I will summarize it for you in a moment. But let's just begin by reading, jumping in to the middle of this, where Paul is being examined by King Herod Agrippa, and he's being questioned in order to determine the reason that charges have been brought against him. And in the midst of Paul's being questioned, he relays for one of several times, he relays his testimony of the experience that he had of encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus, and summarizes, in a sense, what took place and what mission God called him to and sent him forth to accomplish, the purpose of that mission and the content of the message that he proclaimed. So I'd like to read in Acts 26, verse 13. "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing is not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." Well, let's go back now and consider how Paul got to this place where he was testifying before King Agrippa. King Agrippa is in the line of the Herods, and they were appointed by the Romans to rule over the land of Judea. And we learn about several of the Herods in the course of the New Testament. The first one being the one who's known in history as Herod the Great because of his great power and accomplishments in overseeing the renovation of the temple and modernization of the land of Judea in many respects. But he was also, as we see him displayed, a very evil man who, threatened by the prophecies of the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, he sent to have all the children under the age of two slaughtered in the land from which Jesus was come. He sought to destroy the Messiah before he could come to be and rise to a place of power. And then the next Herod we see a Herod in charge when Jesus is on trial and he's crucified. And Herod confers with Pontius Pilate in leading up to that. And then another Herod has James put to death. And now we come to Herod Agrippa, who was, I believe actually this is known as Herod Agrippa II. And he was called in by the Roman governor, Festus, because he had more familiarity and knowledge of the subject matter, which was the laws and customs of the Jewish people. And Festus had been essentially left with Paul as a prisoner when he took over the governorship for Felix. You might recall Felix from the last message. He had heard Paul. He had tried him. He saw nothing wrong with him, but he was hoping that Paul would bribe him to be set free, and he kept him in prison. And later on, he gets out of power, and Festus comes into his place. Paul's still in prison, and Festus again puts him on trial. Paul appeals to Caesar because the Jews want him to go back to Jerusalem to be tried there. Paul knows that nothing good is going to come of that for him. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen. He had a right to be heard. And so Festus is going to send him on to Rome to be tried, but he has no understanding of any legitimate charge against Paul, so he has nothing to write when he sends him, which would be absurd for him to send this prisoner to Rome to be tried and have no way to specify any charges against him. So he calls Agrippa because of his familiarity. We see Agrippa seem to be aware of the prophets of the Old Testament. Paul even asserts to Agrippa that perhaps Agrippa even believed in the prophets, even professed to have some belief in them. Not only that, but he was aware of all the events surrounding what had happened with Jesus. Jesus being crucified, put to death, rising again. He says these things weren't done in a corner. Agrippa was aware of them. He was knowledgeable of it. And so he's called in to hear Paul's case. And just to kind of get the conclusion before anything else, after hearing him, it is clear to Agrippa, somewhat of an impartial observer in this, that Paul was innocent of any charges. There was nothing worthy of death in him. That it would have been right to release him. But given that he had appealed to Caesar, he is able to go on and make his case before Caesar, which he ultimately would do. He says that Agrippa, his sister, Bernice, and Festus, they go aside. They talk between themselves, verse 31, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So, upon observation, they see Paul's innocence, that he's not worthy of death, that he's not even worthy of being imprisoned, but he had appealed to Caesar, and so, as it says, to Caesar he must go. And so, what I would like to focus on today is in the course of Paul's testimony, there is something that is just so packed with the glorious truth of what the gospel is and what the gospel accomplishes. Paul lays it out through his testimony of what Jesus spoke to him as he commissioned to send him forth to preach the word. And in this sense, Paul stands in for us as a sort of prototype of a disciple of Jesus serving him and preaching and testifying of the gospel in this world. This is the way that the Lord set up his kingdom. And we might not always understand why he set it up this way, why he chooses to administer it this way. But after Jesus rose from the dead and he instructed his disciples and he prepared them for what was to come, it says that he was taken up to heaven and he sat down on the right hand of the Father. And from there, he rules and he reigns and he accomplishes his purpose in the earth through the means of his disciples. Through his disciples, he carries out his work in this world. They are his means in this world for accomplishing his purpose. He works through the Spirit. He works through the Word. He works through his servants serving him. And so he commissions his disciples. He sends them forth. He says, go into all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Preach. Teach them. Baptize them. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so Jesus has chosen to administer his kingdom in this way, to work through his servants. And Paul stands in for us as a pretty good example of someone who was thoroughly called and commissioned by Jesus to serve him in this world through proclaiming the gospel message. And what I would like to focus on for this message, because this is really at the heart of what Paul's mission was and what the mission of all of Jesus' disciples ultimately is this here defines for us what is the content of the gospel. That is, what is it? We speak about the gospel. We might speak about evangelism. The word evangelism means essentially to proclaim the gospel, and gospel literally means good news. But it's not just any good news. It's a very particular good news. It's the best news. It's the greatest news. It's the message that God has chosen to send forth into the world to his people. And it is called the good news. So it is necessary for us to have a good understanding of what is the content of that message. And then, what is the result, or what is the accomplishment of sending forth that message into the world? To simplify that down, basically we're asking what the gospel is and what the gospel does. Because God's word is powerful. God's word is effectual. God's word is effective. God's word isn't just interesting news to us, but it does something. He said in the prophets, he said, my word will accomplish all that I have sent it to do. It will be successful in accomplishing its purpose. So what is that purpose? What is it that God has predestinated that he would do in this world through the proclamation of the good news? And this passage is as good as any, perhaps, for clearly laying that out. In a way, as we go through this, we can kind of see the different sides of this. Jesus is speaking here in verses 15 through 18. Jesus is speaking to Paul. Paul's relaying what Jesus spoke to him. And he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He identifies himself, who he was. This was who Paul was against, but is actually the one that is his Lord. And he says to rise and stand upon his feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So Paul is going to be a minister and a witness. He's going to be someone who is a witness. What does a witness do? A witness testifies of what they have seen. They testify of what they know to be true. And they stand and they proclaim it. A minister serves. Minister means to serve, to serve God and to serve others. And that is essentially what Paul and other disciples of Jesus, both men and women, children, anyone who serves him, they are, in this sense, a servant. And they're also a witness at times when they have opportunity to testify of what they know to be true, or what they have seen, what they have witnessed. And that is what he sends him forth. He says, both of what which thou hast seen and the which I will appear unto thee. So Jesus was foretelling it, in essence, that he would reveal even more truth to the Apostle Paul in preparation for his ministry. He would reveal to him. And then we get to the accomplishment of the gospel. But I'd like to actually approach this a little bit in the reverse order of how it's presented in the text. Because as we come down to Paul explaining the content of the message in verses 23 and 24, we see that Paul describes what that good news is. Now let me read in verse 22. This gets to the heart of what the content of the gospel message is. What is it? What is the news that Paul was proclaiming? What is the news that the other apostles and Jesus' followers throughout the ages are proclaiming? Here it is. Having therefore, he says, obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So there it is, in summary. And it's summarized in different places, in different ways. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks about the gospel, and he says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared unto many witnesses. Then it talks about the kingdom of Christ and its victory in this world. So there's different ways in which the gospel could be summarized, but here is as good a one as any. He says that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first to rise from the dead. It speaks about the suffering of the Messiah, his death, and his resurrection. His resurrection, which was the first fruits of the great resurrection of God's people, that he was to be the first, that he was to obtain victory over death for his people. And that he should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. So in his rising from the dead, in his going forth, it was to bring light into the world. And Jesus said as much about himself. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. In a physical sense, God has created a greater light to rule the day, a lesser light to rule the night. Think about that greater light to rule the day, the sun and the sky. You know, without the sun, when we'd walk outside, we'd be stumbling around in darkness. We wouldn't be able to see what is true. We wouldn't be able to see our path. We wouldn't be able to have things as they truly are in reality and God's beauty and majesty revealed to us. We wouldn't be able to be warmed by that light and have our life sustained by it. And in a far greater sense, Jesus is the true light of the world. He nourishes our spiritual existence. He reveals to us what is true and what is false. He is the light of the world. He is the light in contrast to darkness. And he said something else, which is a great parallel to that. He said to his disciples, to his people, to those whom received his word, you might remember, he said, ye are the light of the world. Imagine that. The qualities that Jesus has in essence in himself, he applied to his disciples. He said, ye are the light of the world. And how is that possible? How is it possible that we, his people, might be called by him the light of the world when he has that light in himself? Because we, if we are his people, we have in us the life of Christ. We have in us the Spirit of Christ. He said to his disciples when he sent them forth, I am with you always. He is with us. He is with his people. His life and his Spirit dwells in his people. And so we are called to manifest in this world the light of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ. We are said to be crucified with him. Nevertheless, we live. We have died with him, and yet it says we live, and the life that we now live, we live in Jesus Christ. We live by faith in him. We live by his life and his righteousness in us. So that is how he has ordained that his people might live forth and work his work in the world. That's what Paul was doing, but not just Paul, but all of Jesus' disciples are called to fulfill that calling, to live forth the light of Jesus Christ in this world. And that light, it says, to show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. This is an inclusive global message. This is a one that would go forth unto all the nations. The paradigm here, the people. We're the called out people of God. The nation of Israel, the Jews, the people that God had separated from the other nations. And the Gentiles, it refers to the nations. In the Old Testament, often the word heathen is used, which in a modern language, it has a connotation to it that is not exactly the way that it was used when it was used in those times. It meant the nations of the world. It meant the nations that were not the one that God had called out and selected and given his law and his ordinances to. It was all the other nations, the ones that were, they were walking in darkness. They were walking, they were stumbling around in the darkness. It says that that's referred to as a time of ignorance. It was a time of ignorance because they did not have the full light of God's truth among them. God had selected out the nation of Israel and he set his love upon them and given them his law and his truth and the types and the shadows that pointed to blood sacrifice to take away sin and make atonement and reconcile them to God. And he gave them laws that administered justice and truth and righteousness among their people. And he gave them Sabbath rest and peace and joy. And he gave them such great blessings that they had. They were called out. They're called the people. But God intended also to give light in the appointed time to the nations of the world, to the Gentiles, to the heathen. It says in the Old Testament of the Christ, "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The nations of the world would be the inheritance of the Christ. So this was foretold, this was foreshadowed. And that's what he alludes to or says very directly in verse 22. "I continue unto this day witnessing to small and great." I wonder exactly what he means about that small and great. But here he is testifying before kings. He's testifying before governors. He would testify perhaps before Caesar himself. I don't know exactly how many great and mighty and powerful people Paul testified before. But Paul disdained no less to speak to a child or to speak to a prayer gathering of women by the river in Philippi. To him, it was about Jesus Christ reaching his people with that message of grace. Small, great, young, old, Jews, Gentiles, kings, servants, Paul spoke to all of them. Jesus sent his disciples to go and to spread the message to all. And so he testifies to small and great, saying what? "None other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Of course, I've pointed this out so many times, so I don't want to belabor that point. But again and again, the followers of Jesus Christ, today and then, were not saying anything except that which was in fulfillment of what God's revealed purpose was all along.
Amen.
It was in continuation and fulfillment of what God had said through Moses, through Isaiah, through the other prophets. It was the fulfillment of those very things. There's so many great texts we could point to. Let's just consider a few. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks about the suffering of Christ, which is part of the content of what's said here. Isaiah 53 says of him, "Surely," verse 4, "surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." There is a prophecy about the Messiah suffering, not for himself, but for his people. That the sin, the transgressions, the iniquities that brought about that suffering, brought about his stripes, they were from his people. And so we see his suffering, but we also see his exaltation, his glorification. Verse 10, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. He shall see his descendants, his children. His children. He was cut off in the prime of life. Never married, never had children. And yet here it says, he would see his seed. He would see his children. Because in what he did, he obtained a great inheritance of spiritual offspring that were purchased through the sacrifice that he offered. His soul was an offering for sin. It says in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified next to malefactors, thieves, murderers. And he was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. Though he himself was no man of great wealth in earthly terms, yet he made his grave with the rich. And so, in these ways, this was fulfilling the word of God and the prophets. Psalm 22, another example. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? These very words Jesus cried out from the cross, showing that what was happening to him, what he was doing in laying down his life for sin, was the fulfillment of God's prophesied plan to bring about salvation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is those very words. He says, verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, hast thee to help me. There, in those few verses, many of the very specifics of the manner in which Jesus died are foretold. But it speaks of his great suffering. Them parting his garments, casting lots for his clothing, which they did when he was crucified. He may tell all his bones, not one of his bones was broken, and yet his hands and his feet were pierced. He was put to death by that brutal method of execution of the Romans, of crucifixion, where he was nailed to the cross to be executed. He suffered. But he says in verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Amen. There we see that when it prophesies of the great suffering of Christ, it also prophesies of the glory which should follow thereafter. And so many ways, there are so many passages of Scripture, because that was what it was telling again and again. Sometimes it's through stories that manifest the characteristics of what would happen with the Messiah. King David having to go through his time of affliction and suffering before he rises to the glory of the throne. Or Joseph having to go down into prison and down into Egypt before he is elevated up to the position of the right-hand man of Pharaoh and ruling over the kingdom of Egypt in his glory. And we see that time and time again is foretelling what would happen of Christ. So we see that this message about the suffering of Jesus Christ, his soul being made an offering for sin, him dying for the sake of his people, but conquering death and rising again, And then being elevated to a position of glory and a kingdom and honor such that people from the nations of the world would come and bask in the light of his glory, follow his word, bow down in worship to him and honor to God through him and what he's done. This was the content of the message that Paul preached, and it is the content of the gospel when it is preached today. So it is a great proclamation of what Jesus has done and what has been accomplished and is being accomplished through him. Along with that, and following on to that, it also demands a response from the one that hears it. This is important not to neglect or not to forget, that though the gospel is a proclamation, it is a news about what Jesus has done, the kind of news that it is the kind of news that demands a response. There are different types of news. Some news you hear, maybe it's the news that such and such team won the World Series, and either you're happy or you're sad or you don't care, but you hear the news and it really has no effect on your life. All you needed to do was know about it, and that's enough. But there's other news that's much different than that. There's news which demands a response from you. If we heard today the news that a foreign nation had invaded our soil, that wouldn't be news we would just hear and say, oh, that's interesting or that's sad. It would demand a reaction from us. If we heard news that such and such great man, Jesus, has been elevated to a position of kingship and authority over all the nations of the world, that demands a response from those that hear it. And such it is with the gospel. So the gospel is not merely news that we can proclaim and leave it at that. It is news that also leads to and involves an exhortation to those that hear it to respond rightly to that message. And everyone that hears the message of the gospel responds to it in some way. In some way, that message, that response may be one of rejection of that message. I don't want this man to rule over me. That response may be one of seeming indifference. I'm going to go about my life as if I never heard this. Or that response may be one that the Bible characterizes as repentance and faith. That my sin has been exposed as exceeding sinful in light of God's truth and God's law. That the way in which I've been walking or what I've been believing and confessing is not right. And it demands a change when the truth is revealed. We can't go about our lives as if nothing has happened. And so Paul, when he describes his proclaiming of the message, backing up to verse 20, he says, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So that is how we see that proclamation of what God has done, what Jesus has accomplished, it demands a response from the one that hears it. And in a sense, when people hear the message and they respond, regardless of how they respond, God's purpose in sending his word has been accomplished. Paul would say that to some, the message of the gospel was a savor of life unto life. The message is life. The response to the message is a response that leads to life. Repentance unto life is a savor of life unto life, resulting in life, entering into the enjoyment of the life of God through that. But he said to others, it's a savor of death unto death. But in all these things, God's purpose in sending forth his word is accomplished. That the ignorance would be blown away, cleared away. It says of the old times, before the gospel came in its fullness, these times of ignorance, God winked at. God, in essence, allowed for a season the nations to be in this place of darkness. And it was in God's timing and his purpose that he allowed that, and he will, you know, judge them accordingly and fairly and rightly. But he says, these times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's no more excuse. Because God has revealed the fullness of the truth of the good news in Jesus Christ. And so he says they should repent and turn to God. This true faith in God is one that results in a transformation of life. What we think, where our heart is at, and our actions that follow from that. Do works, it says, meet for repentance. Works that are fitting with, that rightly follow from. So the good works that we do because they are a result of what God has done, and they are a result of the repentance and the faith that has been worked in us as a result of what God has done in Jesus Christ. You are saved, he says, by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Amen.
For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that ye should do. And so we see how God's work of salvation by grace, through faith, repentance, leads to good works, which are the outflowing of the work of God in his people through his Spirit and his Word at work. So, he's preaching, proclaiming Jesus Christ, and his hearers, he's exhorting them of what they should do in response. This is what all the disciples did on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached about Jesus. People were struck with that message. What shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. When they came preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, demands a change of heart and a change of life in those that hear it. So Paul, as he preached the gospel, he exhorted those that hear. When you hear that message, you hear that message, is calling upon you to repent and turn to God. Turn away from idols. Turn away from sin. Turn away from serving self and sin and idolatry to serving the living God. He calls them to that. And then, backing up a little further, back to verse 18, and we can see here what God's word, the gospel, accomplishes through its proclamation. When Paul characterizes his mission, or records how Jesus characterized the mission to which he was sending, God is doing something in the world through the gospel message, and the word is powerful.
Amen.
The word is powerful. Don't forget that. Don't lose sight of it. Don't get hung up in, I'm an imperfect messenger. I don't know if I always have the right words, or even they don't want to hear that. These people don't want to hear what I have to say. They're not open to it. So on. We make excuses that lose sight of the fact that God's word comes with power. He didn't intend it to be us getting the glory. That we could look at ourselves and we could say, wow, I really did a great job spinning that argument together. It was so persuasive, and that's why someone came to repentance. That's not how it works. He didn't do it in such a way that we would get the glory, because all the work is of him. But he calls his people to be instruments in his hand in the accomplishment of his purpose, to magnify and manifest his glory all the more. Sometimes people misunderstand this. They think if God uses means in the accomplishment of his purpose, that that diminishes the glory of God. That his glory would be the most magnified if he didn't use people to accomplish it. But in the Bible, often, it's the exact opposite. It says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory might be of God and not of us. God manifests his glory by working through fallen, frail, feeble human beings in the accomplishment of his purpose. And in that, he is magnified. Because he's the one doing the work, but he's doing it through us. And one of those means that he uses is the proclamation of the message of the gospel and the exhortation for those that hear to repent and believe. And in doing so, God accomplishes this. He would accomplish it through Paul, and he accomplishes it through his people as they proclaim and live out the good news of the gospel. He says, I now send you unto the people and the Gentile, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So there it is again. There's that dual description that encompasses the whole world, in essence. The people, the Jews, and the Gentiles. And I'm sending you to them. I'm going to deliver you from them and enable you to persevere long enough to fulfill the mission I'm sending you to. And this is what it will accomplish: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is the work that God accomplishes through his word and through his spirit. And the spirit and the word work together in harmony to accomplish this in God's people. Two, he says, open their eyes. By nature, in this world, we are blind.
Amen.
This sinful human beings, we are blind. We think we know what's right and we go wrong. We don't see things as they truly are. The truth is obscured from us. There's so many ways in which we are blind. We're stumbling around in darkness. And there's a sense in which by nature, you desire to be in that darkness. It says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We don't want things to come to light. We don't want everything to be exposed as it truly is about our own heart and our own works. That is our sinful nature. We're in darkness. But the word of God, it reveals the light. It delivers from darkness. The darkness of idolatry that the nations were under for generations. The darkness of the lack of the knowledge of the one true and living God. The darkness that comes perhaps even from having a conscience of right and wrong. And even a fear of judgment, knowing that our works rightly deserve the vengeance of God. But being in darkness, not knowing that God has accomplished and provided a fitting sacrifice for sin to cleanse us and make us right with God. There's so much darkness from which God uses the ministry of his word to deliver people from that darkness by revealing the truth of Jesus Christ. And from the power of Satan unto God. Well, you can't put it in any more stark terms than that. That is the natural condition of mankind. And we're ultimately either in service to one or to the other.
Amen.
If we consider, we think of Satan as the chief rebel against God, as the one who is leading the charge, in essence, in rebellion against God's rule and God's authority, and from the very first of mankind, trying to overthrow God's creation and God's purpose in the garden by tempting Eve and Adam into rebellion and disobedience against God in order to bring destruction on mankind. He wanted not only to oppose God, but to destroy us, to destroy God's creation of mankind. And so when people walk in evil, in murder, in lies, in adultery, they are following in the footsteps of Satan, and they're serving him and his purposes. And that is the condition we are in because of sin, because of our natural propensity to sin and rebel against God We are in the service of Satan, and we're under his power, in his dominion, until God delivers us. And we're either under the power of Satan, or we're delivered to a greater and better power, and that is the power of God. And when the gospel comes forth, and it calls to repentance, turning to God, when it declares the righteousness of Christ, and the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, it delivers those who hear and receive that message. It delivers them from the power of Satan. It says we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those are the possibilities. Those are the options in this world. There is the power of Satan, or there is the power of God. There is the kingdom of this world, or there is the kingdom of Christ. That they, he says, may receive forgiveness of sins. What a great blessing. What a great gift. You know, it occurs to me that being in the family of God, being received into God, fellowship with God, comes with countless gifts.
Countless.
Countless. We could begin to number them. We could never come to the end of it. And so many are so great. But if we want to get to the heart of what one of the most precious gifts that we could receive at the hand of God is, it is a precursor to the enjoyment and reception of all the other gifts. Because God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. And our sin separates us from God. Our sin casts us out of the garden of the paradise of God. So we are cut off from fellowship and harmony with him. So how can we get back to where we can bask in the presence of God and the enjoyment of his beauty and his majesty and his glory unless we be cleansed from the very thing that separates us from God? Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. And God has given the ordinance, the ritual of baptism as a testimony to us of God's forgiveness of our sins. It declares in a visual representation of God's washing away of our sins. It is a memorial, it is a sign of what God does to his people in forgiving their sins and washing them away. And so Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, when they did say, "What shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And he says, "Receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." They that believe in Jesus Christ receive that message with faith, respond in repentance, enter into a place where they share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the heir of all things that his Father has given. But those that are united to him, those that are united, joined to him in union, by that union with Christ, by fact of their being in Christ, they share in his inheritance. And they obtain an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, a lasting inheritance. Anything that we might have in this earth below will only last for a season. It has its limits, but the inheritance in Jesus Christ, he that is yesterday, today, and forever, is a lasting and eternal inheritance. And it is promised to his people. It is promised to everyone that receives Christ, that hears that message and believes in him. They receive, it says, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That word sanctified, it speaks about God's making holy of his people. It speaks about him setting them apart. When something, a vessel or an object or furniture in the temple was sanctified, it was consecrated. It was made for a holy purpose. It was set apart from the common and unclean things to serve God in a holy way. And it had to be cleansed. It had to be cleansed with blood to be set apart. It had to be cleansed so that it was made pure and clean and right for the service of God. And that's what God has done for his people. That's what God has done for his chosen people. He has sanctified them. He has made them pure, made them holy, ordained them for his service. And it says that we receive an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Remember, Jesus Christ is speaking by faith that is in me. His faith that is in him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the means through which we come to God. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And God has appointed him heir of all things. And so the inheritance we have is an inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. This is the greatness, the magnitude of the work to which God has called his disciples to bear his word, to be light in the world. The light that we can shine in this world is the truth of the word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can shed forth that light knowing that we are shedding forth the light of God, being used by him to accomplish his purpose. Don't forget that. It is God that is doing all these things. And God uses people in the means of accomplishing his purpose and his work. Paul understood this. That's why Paul didn't glory in himself, in his accomplishments. He saw himself as being used by God in the spreading of his word. Planting seeds, he said. He said, I planted. Apollos, another minister, he watered. But God gave the increase. Paul could not convert people or turn them to Jesus Christ by his own power any more than you could awaken a corpse by shouting at it. But he said that there were times when the word came with the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. He planted the seeds, and he was diligent to do so. And he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Because he knew that the power was of God and not of man. I planted, he says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So remember, the work is God's. And he will, through his word, accomplish his purpose. He calls us as his faithful servants to be obedient to him in proclaiming that message, in praying for its success, that the things that are described here might be accomplished with his people in our age as it was then. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that this gospel message, this good news, which calls us to turn from the power of Satan unto the power of God, to do works that are meet for repentance, that proclaims and shines forth the life and the glory of Jesus Christ and sets him before us in all his majesty. We thank you for it. We thank you for the impact that it has had in our lives, God, that you have used it to reveal Jesus Christ to us, demonstrating the power of your Spirit at work in the hearts of your people and enlightening us to be able to have hearts open to receive that message. So I pray, God, that you would continue to shine forth the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would use us, that you would use this church to proclaim that message, that ears that hear the things that are spoken in this place would be opened to hear, that by the insuperable power of the work of your Holy Spirit upon the souls of those that hear, you might touch their hearts to attend unto the things which are spoken, that the gospel might accomplish its purpose in your people. We pray that it might go forth evermore in our age, Lord. And in an age of great darkness, we pray that you would once again shine forth light in all its greatness and its glory. To some it will be a savor of life unto life, to some death unto death. But in all things, God, may Jesus Christ.